Now, we have the opportunity to ask some questions, and for those of you that have questions, write them out, and in a moment, Dr. Gerstner will answer your questions. I would like to remind you again that tonight at 7:30, Dr. Gerstner will be speaking on John Calvin and divine election. And again, I'm sure that as the lecture has been this morning, you'll find it not only illuminating, but truly spiritually edifying. We appreciate very much, Dr. Gerstner, your coming.
Thank you, Doctor.
You obviously have entered into the truth of what you're talking about, and we are grateful. Now, others of you, if you have some questions, go ahead and write them out. If you haven't had time to write them out, okay, give them to Richard. Do that. We want Dr. Gerstner to keep talking.
I'll get started on these. It's all right for you, Doctor, and he can give me some more as I go on, okay?
Why don't you go ahead and start?
Thank you. Let me do that, and he'll just bring up some more. And the again, let me apologize at the beginning. I have to keep my comments brief, because most of these questions could justify a half an hour, but I don't have it. Isn't the mental capabilities the point at which some deny total depravity? How do we argue for total depravity when it is not total? The mental is part of it. Didn't the Scottish realists feel that a person could respond through the argument of contingency? Now, here again is a very technical question, and I'll give a very brief answer. With respect to the Scottish realist philosophy, the main architect of which was Thomas Reed. Thomas Reed, unfortunately, was an Arminian. He was a Presbyterian minister, but even in the 18th century, this corruption had set in. So the answer is yes, he did, but he was not a true Calvinist, however, so that wouldn't be a cue to Calvinistic thinking. But this other question has to do more with a much more contemporaneous type of reflection. Isn't the mental capabilities the point at which some deny total depravity? I suppose so, but they would be mostly secular psychologists. I don't think that there are Reformed theologians who are defecting that way. Most of the trouble we have within the ranks of Reformed theology is that people who go by the name of Reformed and are very, very fond of the term Reformed, nevertheless are teaching exact opposite of it. And knowledgeable people would be so. I may mention one thing, Dr. Johnson. It might be relevant to Believer's Chapel. I just came down from Sterling College in Kansas, where I was speaking for their centennial observance, and I made this statement to that Presbyterian, conservative Presbyterian college in mid-Kansas. It just survived 100 years. I said, and it might be applicable to Believer's Chapel, which has just survived 25 years and so on, and I don't know of a single Reformed seminary in the country which has stood more than 150 years. And I said, if there's anybody in that audience who can show me I'm wrong, I would be glad to be informed. No one has yet informed me that he knows of a seminary which meets the definition of Reformed, say the Westminster Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, John Calvin, that is a definition for Reform there. There's not a one of them I know of which has stood more than 150 years. You're only 25 years on your way, but let it be a sober reminder that you who are so zealous at the present time, if you follow the pattern of the Lord tarries that long and so on, it'd be very unlikely that you will be believing now, but they will be believing at that time. If a person is incapable of anything spiritual good, how can they be, as a zombie, seek God? Well, let me explain once again. You see, I'm a zombie, but my mind's intact. What's been eradicated by the fall is my heart or disposition. I hate the Christ you're presenting to me, but I can understand. One thing I didn't say in the message, I might repeat here. When I was doing my doctoral work at Harvard back in the 40s, I took a class at Boston University, and I got into a conversation with one of my colleagues in a Hegel class that went on for 2 hours on the subject of total depravity. You know what he said? I was arguing for it, and he was arguing against it. If for 2 hours, head on head, perfectly good, and he was a thoroughly academic person, and I was behaving utterly academically. I wasn't giving any altar calls or anything like that. I said, at the end of 2 hours, you know what he said to me? He said, Gerstner, I was arguing, mind you, for what Luther was teaching, as I mentioned last night. Gerstner, I don't know where you're wrong, but I hope to God you are. See? He hates the doctrine of Scripture, but he doesn't know how to refute it. See, that's my first step. I don't know what's become of the man. I haven't even seen him since. But I did my job with him. As far as our head-on-head discussion was concerned, he couldn't refute it. And I had demolished his own position and his own view. All he was saying was, if to translate it into the language we've been using here, my head can't see the fallacy in your reasoning, but my heart detests it, see. I can address his head. You can address his head. Only God can change his heart. But if a person's incapable of anything spiritual, there's nothing spiritually good about it. The man had a good mind. He was a sharp man. He won the fellowship from Boston University that year and so on. Very bright. Nothing wrong with his mind. Einstein died a Jew. I mean, undoubtedly, he'll go down as the most significant figure in the realm of physics in the 20th century. Bertrand Russell, probably the most all-around a person who, had he been converted, would be the Apostle Paul, writes a book on why I'm not a Christian. There's nothing virtuous about having a good mind any more than there is about having a good body. This is a gift of God, but it doesn't have anything to do with spirituality. So there shouldn't be any problem on that, at least if there is. I can't help it any further. What part does illumination play in the evangelistic message? Thank you for that, because time ran out on me on that, you see. But what happens is, the great difference between Reformed evangelism and the Arminian evangelism, which dominates the scene at the present time, is they are seeking to get you to surrender, because they don't know your corpses, and corpses don't surrender spiritually, you see. Well, what are we seeking? We are getting you to seek and read the Bible and do those things in the hope that God will convert you. In other words, what we're looking for in Reformed evangelism is not your faith, but God's regeneration. Now, the evidence of God's regeneration will be your faith. But that faith cannot be produced by you apart from regeneration. They have reversed it completely. In the biblical pattern, regeneration leads to faith. In the Arminian, mainly evangelical principle, faith leads to regeneration. I preached 2 ordination sermons recently, one for my son, on the same text in John 3:10. Get this, this is important here. Are you a teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? You know what he's talking about. Are you a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, and you don't understand that regeneration comes right straight down from above, and that the God who gives it is as sovereign as the wind which blows in the trees? Jesus Christ is saying, if you don't understand the Reformed faith, what are you doing as a teacher in Israel? Unless you are Reformed, you have no right to be in the pulpit of Christendom. You may be Christian. I even raised the question, why do you say you can't be a minister unless you understand these things? Why don't you say you can't be a Christian? Because Christ doesn't say that. Christ says to Nicodemus, who was an ordained pastor, as it were, he was a leader in Israel, are you a teacher in Israel? I know many people who strike me as outstanding Christians. They probably have 11% sanctification. That's how holy they are. But I wouldn't trust them in this pulpit for 1 second. I got a man putting a roof on my house back in Pennsylvania now. He's far as godly as they come, it seemed. But, oh, he would be a catastrophe preaching the word. He just can't do it. But to be a teacher in Israel, not everybody's called to be in Israel. These things need to be understood. Evangelism, the whole evangelistic enterprise, you see, on the Arminians, is based on the fallacious notion that you have it in yourself to generate this faith. Whereas Christ is saying, that which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit. Anything you do in an unconverted state is an act of the flesh. Even, as I said last night, when it's something in itself good, it's still a bad good work because it comes from a bad tree. The illumination, you see, is associated with the regeneration. The light and the faith come simultaneously. What are the noetic influences of sin? Now, I'm sure everybody doesn't get that, Dr. Johnson. 90% maybe, huh? Noetic? I take your word for it. This is the most learned company of people I speak at outside of seminaries and so on I ever met in my life. And no place I can think of where I can meet a general cross-section of a Christian church where everybody would understand what the noetic influence of sin, and I could have a question on supra and infralapsarianism and so on. That is really wonderful. And forgive me if I ever insult your intelligence here. I don't mean to do it. But what are the noetic influences of sin? How does it relate to 1 Corinthians 2:4, et cetera, et cetera? Here again, let's get that. The noetic influence, the Greek word for mind is nous. And this means the mental effect of sin. What is it? Well, see what I'm describing. I hate God, see? So I'm going to use this functioning mind of mine, this nous of mine, I'm going to use it to try to batter down all your arguments. Let me go back to that student I mentioned a moment ago. He's trying as well as he possibly could to beat down the doctrine of original sin. See, he's using his mind, which was a very good mind. He was using that mind against the truth because his heart hated the light. He loved the darkness, so he was trying to justify the darkness and trying to drive the light away and so on. That's the end. There's nothing wrong with the mind. It's the heart. It's like a criminal lawyer. There's nothing wrong with that guy's mind, or the mafia wouldn't pay him in six figures. They're going to get the best lawyer they possibly can because they know that mind of his is working on all cylinders and so on in the total service of evil. They're just the ultimate illustration of it, but all corpses are that way. How can a person know whether he is merely a seeker or a possessor of salvation? Maybe I can let that go till tonight, because I do want to touch on the assurance question. See, that has to do with the assurance question in the discussion of Calvin and election. So I'll put this in my pocket for further reformation tonight. I'll put it in this pocket, which always goes when I change pockets, so that I get it for sure tonight. Please comment on the example. Oh, there were some more. Oh, that reference there to 1 Corinthians 2:14. That people don't understand these things. Now, here again, the unregenerate don't understand them. This time thing is what tears me apart, and also the lack. I'm like an IBM machine shooting out the cards. You see, one will go that time, that monster back there. But the how do you do this briefly, Dr. Judd?
Take some more time.
Take some more. All right, I'll go a little bit more slowly. This is the fundamental. All of these questions are really a credit to you and so on. They shouldn't get this kind of treatment they're getting from me. But we have in English one word, know, K-N-O-W. That deals with William James and others have said. Two different concepts. One is have information about. The other is acquaintance with. One is a purely cognitive intellectual idea. The other is an intellectual idea which is responded to favorably from a renewed heart, you see. The Greek has two words for that. Most of the languages have two, but English has only one. And consequently, there's always this confusion. Now, here again, I'm speaking a little bit more slowly. At the same time, I'm still cutting out an awful lot. That 1 Corinthians 2 passage is talking about a true understanding. There were many Greeks in the world who understood the concept, Plato himself, of a monotheistic being, a god. But they had information. His Timaeus and other writings of him show typical cosmological arguments and so on. They had information there was a deity, but except through Jesus Christ, you don't come to love this deity. And see, what we're talking about in evangelism, if I'm talking about free will one and free will two, thinking about mind one and mind two, mind one is just the cognitive power that every human being has. And the knowledge that the Bible is talking about is when that cognitive knowledge is united by the Spirit of God's illumination with an affectional response, a sense of the heart, then you have the saving knowledge that Scripture speaks about. The only way we can distinguish between the two in English is by using the word knowledge for knowledge number one and saving knowledge for knowledge number two, which includes the cognitive,
but also the illuminated, affectional, volitional heart response, which comes only from the Spirit of God. Maybe I can give you one illustration. Christ put the question, you remember, to his apostles, "Whom do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you know what Christ responded. Now suppose Satan had been present there and Jesus had put the question to him, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You know what Satan would have said. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But you know that Jesus would never have said, "Blessed art thou, Satan. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." See, when Peter recognized with knowledge that this Christ was no mere man, no prophet alone, but this was actually God incarnate, he also had his heart going out to him. That's the kind of knowledge the devil will never have. His heart will never be touched. His brain's way ahead of us. But his heart will never be touched. He'll spend all his time trying. He wouldn't try to fool Jesus, because I know Jesus knows very well what he's thinking and so on. But he'd try to fool us. He'll never tell us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wasn't going to help us. He hates us. He wants to help ruin us and so on, but he wouldn't try to deceive Christ. Please comment on the examples of evangelism in the Gospel and Acts. I cannot think of any that do not demand the immediate faith from the hearers. Now, those of you here last night, don't you know what Martin Luther would be saying to that? Just as Zechariah demanded, "Return to me," so they demand, and I demand, if there's any unconverted person here, I demand that you believe in Jesus Christ. It is your absolute duty to do so. Shame on you if you don't. This is the Son of God. You ought to fall down and worship him. I'd be fully aware of the fact, if I knew you were unconverted, I'm talking to a corpse who would understand exactly what I'm saying and would never fall on his knees because he doesn't love Jesus Christ. Yes, they say that in the Bible. They say it in the Old Testament. They say it in the New Testament because it is people's duty. Responsibility does not imply ability, or inability does not relieve you from responsibility. I like a question like this, you see, because it's the same thing. It doesn't matter where you get on this particular train. It's going to the same destination. I don't see any contradiction between this doctrine of belief and total depravity. If there is a contradiction, explain all the scripture passages following evangelism. I will beg on that, explain all of scripture passages for your patience' sake there and all, but he doesn't see any contradiction between this doctrine of belief and total depravity. I'll try once again to show, I don't see how I could possibly be successful if the first half dozen attempts were not, but I'll try once again. See, if we are totally depraved, if we're morally unable, what it means is we love the darkness. We hate the light. That's my nature. And I'm born into the world dead. Now you tell me to come to the light of the world. I hate the light. How can I possibly do it? Oh, I can sign a card, I can go down an aisle, I can jump off a cliff, I can throw myself in the front of a steamroller, I can do all sorts of things like that, but I can't actually love light when I don't love light. And you know, coming to Jesus Christ is coming to him in real faith, and I don't have real faith unless I am born again. If I can't say anything more than that, even if I had more time. If we are mostly dead, yeah, this is Christians now are mostly dead, remember. How can you say that believers are unable to continue in and practice some habitual sins? How long can a lapse into sin last? Please explain further the two S's of seeking and struggling. I will beg off on that because of time's sake. But here on this other matter of if we're mostly dead, let me handle that again in connection with assurance tonight in the Calvin lecture, if you don't mind. Concerning your statement that a believer is more dead than alive, if we are alive because of the life given to us of Christ, would we not as Christ's seed be as alive as he is? Oh, we're his seed. I mean, we have a resemblance to him, but we also have what he does not have, namely remaining corruption. And as long as we have remaining corruption, we have this battle going on within us between the flesh and the spirit. The Spirit of God dwelling in us does not displace us. He doesn't eradicate that old nature, as the saying goes. That's the error of the perfectionists and so on. So all we're saying here is that God could, of course, have Christ take full possession of our soul. But he won't do that until death. That's not going to happen until the time we say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's going to be the gain of death.
That's when that little bit is going to become perfect and fill our whole soul forever. And it could be now, but God doesn't do it now. He gives us the seed, the beginnings of it. The perfection of it come later. And if anybody is inferring because there's a seed, there must be the whole thing. I think you realize that's a gratuitous assumption. A thing can be that big or can fill the whole person, obviously. And the picture in the Bible is it's that big now. We have an obligation to strive for perfection. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And it just, even if what I'm saying is true, that none of us is 10% sanctified, all of us are under obligation to strive for 100% sanctification, for nothing less than perfection. So don't let anybody say to himself, boy, I feel relieved today at not accomplishing so much in the Christian religions that the pastor of the morning has assured me none of us do very well. You are under a mandate from Jesus Christ to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you are not striving in your feeble way, if you're not striving for perfection, you can draw the conclusion yourself, can you not, that you are not a Christian person. What are, that's a noetic input. Where does the verse, seek and ye shall find, enter into seeking, and the example of Esau? The seeking, you see, here again, as I say, limitations of time are the problem. The seeking is used in both ways in the Scripture. When Christ says in that passage in the Sermon on the Mount to which reference is made, seek and ye shall find, he means with all your heart you truly seek him. You really do have the love of God in your soul. And everybody here is what he professes to be, your true born-again seekers of God. And you are promised that you will be heard by God and you will find what you are actually seeking for. If some of you say, well, I'm seeking for perfection and I don't have it, you're not seeking for perfection. You're just saying you are. Your whole heart isn't engaged in that. But this other concept of seeking, you see, it's an unfortunate word. The word preparation is sometimes used, and that's more unfortunate. So this is the less unfortunate of the two words, but the concept is there. You have it, as I say, in that Hebrews reference to Esau, and in that reference of our Lord, to many seek who shall not find, that there are people who are convinced enough to know that they are in danger, they're fleeing from the wrath to come, they may even be fleeing to the joy which is ahead for those who are Christians, but they don't do it because they love the light. They are still haters of the light. They are seeking the light because of their self-interest. They know unless they find that light, they're going to be damned forever. That's all that's motivating them. They're no pretensions whatever. So you have to remember the word seek is used in both senses in the Bible. A seeking that grows out of a true love and is a mark of a Christian person, and the seeking that grows out of a true fear. And it is a mark of a convicted person, but not a convinced person. Now, several questions have dealt with how do you know what kind of a seeker you are, and that's what I want to bring into the Calvin lecture tonight. Please define, again, free will number one, free will number one, which refers to the power of choice. This is an inalienable characteristic of a human being. People in hell have that. We are that kind of a being, but we think things and we have an inclination or choice. That is an inalienable part. Whether your choice is always toward evil or good, God's choice is always toward good. The saints in heaven's choice is always toward good. The sinners in hell, the choice is always toward evil, and the sinners in this world until they regenerate. It's always toward evil, but it's always their choice growing out of the way they see things. They see light as something objectionable. They see darkness as something attractive. So they always choose the darkness, and they never will choose anything. A free will number two, what Augustine would refer to as being freed. We're all free, but we're not freed until we are able, because of a new nature, to choose what's good. Because now that we have been illumined by God, light has become attractive. Darkness still is. That's the reason for the struggle going on in the soul. But you see, that light, that love of light, that love of God, that love of Christ is something that's totally absent from the fallen sinner who nevertheless freely chooses always the darkness because that's all he loves and so on. You have stated it is not a free choice over the mundane with the major only ordained with the, I'm sorry, I'm missing that word there. Exactly what is it? Let's see if I can get the question. You have stated it is not a free choice over the mundane with the only obtained. Exactly, what is it? Well, I hope I've answered the question. I don't get that latter part of it, but I hope in my little summer review of that from last night that I have answered the question. What is the practical difference between the ability of the awakened sinner to cease from sin and the believer's death to sin? Well, the
believer's death to sin, see, once you are born again and are true believers, you hate sin. When you're an unbeliever, you may hate the consequences of sin. 2 Corinthians 7:15 develops that as the repentance is unto death and the repentance is unto life. You see, Judas repented in the sense that he realized he made a terrible mistake in betraying his Lord. And it even led to his suicide, as you know, and so on. But he never repented of the sin of betraying Christ. He repented of the folly of it, the uselessness of it, and so on.
Right now, many people are, AIDS is making people, many people repent of their promiscuity and their homosexuality and so on. But what they are repenting of, unless they are truly converted in the context, and may God convert a number of people that way, what they are repenting of outwardly is the AIDS, not the wickedness that's brought on the AIDS, and so on. And you can get people who are being puritanical in their outward behavior now, not because they care in the slightest for the seventh commandment, but because they don't want AIDS, or they don't want syphilis, or they don't want this, that, or the other venereal disease that's consequent with that. So the only kind of repentance that the unconverted ever have is a repentance of the consequences of the sin, which they would like to avoid and can't avoid. They never repent of the sin. They don't have a change of mind, a metanoia. This is a point that Luther made strenuously at the time of the Reformation. Repentance is not doing certain things. It's a certain change of attitude. And a person can actually do things. For example, I've been promiscuous all my life. I have all sorts of disease. I'm sick and tired of all this disease. I'm going to be straight-laced. I'm going to be puritanical as anybody else in the world. And so on. Not because I have the slightest concern for virtue, but just for the well-being of John Gerstner. That would be all there is to it. See, there's no virtue at all. But a real repentance is a change of mind. I realize that I have been bordered on the north, south, east, and west. I've never had any concern for anybody but myself. I only love my wife because she ministers to my well-being. She's necessary to having a family and keeping that family together and so on. I don't care for anybody but John Gerstner. Now, when I repent, I really repent of that ground, basic evil of our natures that Luther spoke about, as we mentioned last night. We mustn't keep him indefinitely. May I have one more question, perhaps? And if I can do something with these others, I'll do them tonight. But there are two of them I mentioned to definitely get into. I don't mind. I'm good for the day, you understand. You people, we can't keep you here indefinitely. If you want to raise some questions afterwards, as long as it fits in with the agenda here, I'll be most happy to talk with you. But we mustn't take an advantage of your good nature here. Do we direct our message primarily to the sinner's state and destiny, which would seem to play on his selfishness? Or primarily, should our message be the God he has offended, the law he's broken, and the Savior he has shunned? Certainly it should be both of those. This first part of this question deserves a special glance here. Do we direct our message primarily to the sinner's state and destiny, which would seem to play on his selfishness? You see, this requires us to go into a little greater depth on this subject of self-interest. So far, we're talking about Reformed evangelism. You are appealing to the person's selfishness, to the law of self-preservation. It's inalienable to a human nature to want to avoid pain and to have pleasure. Sadists and masochists are psychologically abnormal. A normal human being wants to avoid pain, and any human being wants to avoid eternal pain, and so on. And when you're appealing to that person, you're appealing to his selfishness, and you don't pretend anything other than that at this point. That's the reason I mentioned in the earlier dialogue there, when some people would complain, I've been seeking for 20 years, as if they had put God under some sort of an obligation. And the Puritan answer would be, as I said, how much obligation do you think you put God under for 20 years of sinning? Do you get that point? That's sinning. Right now, I'm the person who's been reached by your message. And I'm being scrupulous in my dealings. I'm being moral in my outward behavior. I'm being kind to my enemies. I'm doing all those sorts of things, but for one reason only. I love John Gerstner. I couldn't care less about Jesus Christ or anybody else, you see, at all. Now, that type of thing, you see, is an appeal
to my selfishness. When you say, all right, Gerstner, this is all that concerns you, Gerstner. Now, if Gerstner's really concerned about Gerstner's welfare, he certainly doesn't want to suffer under the wrath of God forever. You're right, you're right, you're right. I put God out of my thinking, but you brought him back in again. Don't tell me you still believe in a personal God. Yes, I do. Now, you beat down all my arguments. And because you beat down my arguments, and the one thing that really motivates me in everything is the well-being of John Gerstner, and you tell me John Gerstner's on his way to hell, I would have laughed at you at the beginning, but I'm not laughing now. And because I'm concerned for John Gerstner, and only because I'm concerned, and that's all you're appealing to, I'm going to put myself where it is possible God may change me, because the only thing that can help John Gerstner is a change of heart, and that's utterly out of the realm of his power. Only a sovereign God who has mercy on whom he will have mercy can do that. Now, once I'm converted, suppose I'm converted. See, all the time you're appealing to my selfishness. There's no virtue in this. Don't think you're putting God under obligation by denying this and denying that, coming to church, reading the Bible. It's still one God for John Gerstner, namely John Gerstner, and so on. Now I'm converted. Now I love God. I still have this remaining corruption I've got to fight with. Gerstner, unfortunately, is not totally out of the scene as he ought to be. But at the same time, something's in the scene now that was never there before. Thank God, from whom all mercies come. I'm a new creature in Christ. Now I really have a concern for God. And I have a concern for my wife and my neighbor. Because it's selfish in the sense it's going to benefit me forever. And there's been a little debate going on in evangelical circles, you know, on that particular point. But that kind of selfishness is not wrong. You're supposed to take care of yourself. But as Bishop Butler put it definitively in his Rowland's ethical lecture, the self-concern that's evil is, as he put it, the other disregarding self-concern. It's not only I alone that I'm concerned with, but I couldn't care less about you, except as you help my cause. If you can promote the interests of John Gerstner, you're my friend. You get in my way, I'll get you out as effectively as I can. I'll kill you if I thought I could get away with it. And so on, you see. But now that I'm born again, I'm concerned for my true self. I'm enlightened now. I know that that selfishness of John Gerstner before is going to end him in hell. And all that he accomplished by his calculated selfishness is going to damn him all the deeper. And so on. Now I have not an other disregarding self-concern. I have a self-concern that's rooted in a concern for other people, including my enemies. And supremely for my God. That's promoting my real interest. I'm not letting my left hand know what my right hand's doing it. I'm not doing it in order to benefit me, but I do know that when I do it, it will benefit me. But that kind of doing, you see, is not just a roundabout way of serving the interests of one John Gerstner. That is a genuine love for God and a genuine love for his creatures, all of them, and a special love for his born-again creatures who are brothers in Christ Jesus, and a proper, as the bishop would say, a proper love for oneself. Thank you very much for the privilege here.
Thank you very much, Dr. Gerstner. Dr. Gerstner has a luncheon appointment, and so we will not be able to allow him to answer your questions up front at this meeting. Save them for tonight, and we hope we'll see you at 7:30. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the privilege of being together in this hour and discussing the things that have to do with what it means to come to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that it may not only help us in our understanding of our own experiences, but may make us more effective in proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that by thy grace we may return this evening for further study of the Word of God. For Jesus' sake, amen.